Chapter 3. On the last Sunday of the month, I have been trying to do a character study. Don't always succeed with that, but today we're looking at a character out of John chapter 3. And it's a familiar passage. What happens when we start hearing our sermon on a familiar passage? Well, we have a tendency to put our intellectual minds into neutral, right? And it's the same old stuff. Well, hopefully, you know, you would engage with the text, because that's what we want to do, and allow God to speak his truth to you. And the other reason I wanted to do John chapter 3 is that I don't often speak a straight salvation message. Most of the time I'm speaking to God's people, encouraging them in their Christian walk so that they would tell people about Jesus Christ. And so that's one of my major functions, is to help the saints grow. And then intersperse the gospel. And so this morning it is more of a gospel emphasis. But listen to the truth that we have in here, because it may apply to you. Let me read you a quotation. Everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. This line from an old spiritual accurately describes in many churches, many in the church. Outwardly, they identify with Christ, but inwardly, they have never been genuinely converted. Because they cling to a false profession, they fool themselves into thinking they're on the narrow path leading to life, when in reality, they're on the broad road that leads to destruction. To make matters worse, their self-deception is often reinforced by well-meaning but undiscerning Christians who naively embrace them as true believers. And my question as I read that paragraph is, why does this happen? Well, the author continues on with these words. Such confusion stems from the watered-down pseudo-gospels that are propagated from far too many pulpits. Cheap grace, market-driven ministry, emotionalism, subjectivism, and an indiscriminate inclusivism have all infiltrated the church with devastating consequences. As a result, almost any profession of faith is affirmed as genuine, even from those whose lives manifest no signs of true fruit. You know, we've gotten to a point in evangelicalism that the gospel umbrella has gotten so large that we include almost anybody underneath it. Jesus says the way is narrow and straight, and few there be that go there. He also says in John, in our gospel, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That definite article before those words, the way, the truth, and the life, that definite article says means I'm the only way, I'm the only truth, I'm the only life. And then he restricts it. He's very restrictive. And no one can go to the Father, what's the next words? Except through me. There's only one way. There's a song we used to sing with our kids in junior. You know, one way God said to get to heaven. Jesus is the only way. And so we've broadened it out, and we have evangelicals saying that as long as you're faithful to your God, whoever he may be, you're going to heaven. And there are other evangelicals who are saying, you know what? There's no hell. And so everybody's going to heaven. Now, some people may suffer in hell for a short time, but then God, you know, he's going to feel sorry for them and he's going to take them out of hell. You know, there are those that teach that, especially the author of The Shack. He kind of teaches that. So how do you go to heaven? How can you as an individual be certain you're on the road to heaven? Well, my answer to you is this. Jesus in John chapter 3 tells us. And we want to look at that. And we must understand this. And this is Jesus' emphasis in John chapter 3. You and I must be born of the Spirit. Born of the Spirit. He calls it born again in the King James. Other translations may have born from above. It's actually what the Greek says, born from above. And that's what he's talking about. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Help us, Lord, to see a freshness in it today. May it not be the same old stuff. And may not our attitudes say, I've heard this before, why do I need to hear it again? Well, sometimes we just need to be reminded of our roots. And as my one pastor used to say, you know, don't forget the pit from which you were digged. And I thank you, Father, that one day when someone told this a teenager at 18 about Jesus Christ and how he died for him and how he rose again, and that by simple faith and alone in Jesus alone, that teenager could be saved. And that teenager was me. And I thank you. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us the truth today. May we allow your Spirit to take home and drive home the word, the truth. And may we examine ourselves to see if we are really in the faith as we compare with what we believe and how we live with your word. In your son's name we ask. Amen. And so notice we have this passage here, the first three verses in John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God, that no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What Jesus is going to focus here on these first three verses is there is a call to spiritual birth. A call to spiritual birth. In verse 1, we have a seeking heart. We're told that there was a man. This man's name was Nicodemus, and he comes to Jesus by night. Now, notice his name. His name means victor over the people, or we could say conqueror. That's what his name means, conqueror, victor over the people. It was a very common Greek name among the Jews of Jesus' day. Now, notice how he's described. He was of the Pharisees. That is, this is talking about his religious affiliation. And being part of the Pharisees was being part of an elite organization. This was almost the cream of the crop of the religious people in Israel. So when he says he's of the Pharisees, what John is telling us is that Nicodemus had all his religious ducks in order. I mean, he had all his I's dotted and his T's crossed with respect to the law. What we understand about Phariseeism is that it's basically a salvation by work system. See, he had done everything to get salvation and forgiveness, but he didn't have it, and he knew it. He was seeking. He's also called a ruler of the Jews. Now, this is talking about his position in society. He was of a group of rulers in Israel called the Sanhedrin, normally composed of 70 plus 1. And so it was the governing council of Israel. One writer says it consisted of 71 members, presided over the reigning high priest. It included men from the influential priestly families, elders, scribes, those are experts in the law, and any former high priests who were still alive. Under the Romans, the Sanhedrin exercised wide-ranging powers in civil, criminal, and religious matters, and Rome only reserved for itself capital punishment. So, not only was he in the elite religious organization, he was in the elite political organization, the Sanhedrin. He was at the top. In verse 10, Jesus calls him a master or teacher of the law. In other words, he was a Pharisee, not only was in the Sanhedrin, but he was a scribe. He was a lawyer, and that means someone who was an expert in Old Testament law. In other words, Nicodemus had reached the upper level in his corporate hierarchy. He was at the top. He was at the top. And even though he had his religious house in order, and even though he was at the top, he found himself empty. He really had nothing. Tennis star Boris Becker was at the very top of the tennis world, and yet he was on the brink of suicide. He said this, "I had won Wimbledon twice before, once as the youngest player, and I was rich. I had all the material possessions I needed. It's the old song of movie stars and pop stars who commit suicide. They have everything, and yet they're so unhappy. I had no inner peace. I was a puppet on a string." This writer continues on, "Becker's not only one to feel that sense of emptiness. The echoes of a hollow life pervade our culture. One doesn't have to read many contemporary biographies to find the same frustration and disappointment. Jack Higgins, author of such successful novels as The Eagle Has Landed, was asked what he would like to have been known as a boy. What he would like to have known as a boy. He answered this, that when you get to the top, there's nothing there." And in our society, we have a lot of Nicodemuses. They're all climbing to the top. They're all looking for peace and satisfaction. And when they get to the top, there's nothing there. There's nothing there. They're seeking for something, and they can't find it. They're looking in the wrong places. Notice in verse 2, Nicodemus comes by night. Why? You know what the answer is? We don't know. We can only guess. Maybe he came because at night because he feared what the other Pharisees and people of the Sanhedrin would think. He feared what the other corporate leaders would think about him going to a religious leader, this Jesus. Or maybe he came by night because Jesus was so busy during the day that the only free time Jesus had to talk was at night. We don't know. But notice what Nicodemus says to Jesus in verse 2. Rabbi. Now that is Hebrew, and it literally means master, my master or teacher. My master or my teacher. And it's a word that expresses respect. So when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, he is expressing his respect towards him when he calls him Rabbi. He says, "We know that from God you have come." That's literally what the Greek says. "We know that from God you have come." And so what he's really saying by that, what he's meaning by that is this. We know, or I know, that you are a prophet. See, he recognizes that there's something special about Jesus Christ. And the reason he says is this in our text, it says in verse 2, "For no man can do these miracles that thou doest." The Greek word there is for the Greek word for signs. And throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus doesn't do, in a sense, miracles, in the sense that they're talking about miracles, that he uses what's known as signs. These are demonstrations that he is the Messiah, that he is God. And so Nicodemus doesn't accept that right now, but that's what he's saying by using that word. He's doing these signs. For example, in John 2:23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, on the feast day, many believed on him. When they saw the miracles, that's what the King James says, but the Greek says, when they saw the signs which he did. And so, because of what Jesus did and what he taught, Nicodemus was convinced that Jesus must stand in very close relationship to God in order to be able to do these things. And he wasn't far off, but he was not quite close enough. And so we have this seeking heart. Then in verse 2, we have the acknowledging heart, not quite where it should be. Then in verse 3, we have a challenged heart. Jesus speaks. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. See those two words, verily, verily? I think a lot of modern translations will have something like truly, truly, or something like that. There is an emphasis being placed here. Whenever you see Jesus use verily, verily, or truly, truly, it is a solemn affirmation of what follows. In other words, Nicodemus, listen to what I'm about to tell you. It is so important that your life is dependent upon it. I think it's interesting. What we have in here is a change of subject. Nicodemus is going one direction, and he's talking about Jesus. And Jesus flips the thing over, and he starts talking about Nicodemus. He changes the subject. One writer says his reply was cryptic and abrupt. Jesus was not interested in discussing his signs, which he had resulted only in superficial faith. Instead, he went straight to the real issue, the transformation of Nicodemus' heart by the new birth. And here we see an illustration of Christ's insight into the heart of man. He knows what's inside you. He knows what your spiritual condition is right now. Whenever it's the same thing, the woman at the well, she started talking about all these things, and Jesus says, I want to talk about your heart. And he tells her, that she's a sinner and she needs something more than what she has. He knows the secrets of the human soul. And he knew what Nicodemus' real need was. Nicodemus was not satisfied. He thought he was there, but he wasn't. And Jesus said, you need to be born again. Or better, you need to be born from above. And when he uses that phrase, born again or born from above, he's talking about a transformation of a person so that he is able to enter another world and adapt to its conditions. You see, unless we are born again, we will never be fit to enter heaven. You see, unsaved people would not like heaven. Only people who are born again. Entrance into heaven, Jesus says, requires a new birth or a spiritual rebirth. And belonging to the heavenly kingdom, to belong to the heavenly kingdom, Jesus says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You know what? You could place your name there. You know, when he says Nicodemus, you could say Loy or Cynthia or Nathan. You must be born again. One writer wrote these, Jesus' word regarding the new birth shatters once for all every supposed excellence of man's attainment, all merit of human deeds, all prerogatives of natural birth or station. Spiritual birth is something one undergoes, not something he produces. As our efforts had nothing to do with our natural conception and birth, so in an analogous way, but on a far higher plane, regeneration is not a work of ours. What a blow for Nicodemus. Because that's what he's been doing all his life. He was trying to do more good and be more right so he could please God and so that he could go to heaven. And Jesus says, it's all nothing. And Nicodemus knew that. And so, first of all, in the first three verses, we have the call to spiritual birth. And then from verses 4 through 16, we have the means to spiritual birth. Here's the how. How do you get born again? First of all, in verses 4 through 8, it's the Holy Spirit's work. The Holy Spirit's work. Notice verse 4. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter the second time in his mother's womb and be born? Now, Nicodemus is thinking on the physical level, is he not? This is his response to Jesus' statement. He is staggered. You know, maybe he is an older man, 60 or above. Okay, maybe you say 50 or above. It doesn't bother me. And he is struggling with his inevitable death. For example, I'm 61 right now. Both of my parents died at age 63. So to me, the magic number is 63. Lord, am I going to live that long? You know, I contemplate it every now and then. I mean, I know other people have done that too. Maybe Nicodemus was doing that. He knows he's going to die. By the way, all people struggle with death. You do realize that, right? All people struggle to some extent with death. They may deny it, but in reality, all have a consciousness of their mortality, of their life ending. They may try to deny it, like I just mentioned, or try to put it off or forget it by what do? They do drugs. They take in alcohol. They pursue material possessions. They exercise. You know, the more healthy you are physically, the longer you live. I remember there was a guy in his 40s. He was a full-bird colonel. He was running. He was an army colonel. He was running his heart out, you know, doing his regular exercise, and he died of a heart attack. And there was nobody in greater physical shape than him. Or there's that one guy who used to, I don't remember, he used to advertise something that was healthy to eat. You know, I think it was grape nuts or something like that. You know, and he died at a relatively young age, you know, from eating right. And so eating the right foods, they try to prolong their lives. I'm reading, there's some scientists now that are thinking about, they're able to do something with the brain and the nervous system to help us to live longer. You know what? I don't care how long you help us to live, we're going to die, are we not? And all of these attempts are a tacit admission to the brevity and frailty of human life. And Nicodemus, what he does, he tries to hide it under a theological argument, possibly. But he says to Jesus here, okay, you say be born again. So how can I, a full-grown man, go back into the womb? Isn't that ridiculous? Okay? And Jesus responds, verse 5, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind blows where it willeth, and thou hearest the sound of it, but canst not tell from whence it cometh and where it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. One writer, in commenting on these verses, had these words. Jesus was telling him that entrance to God's salvation was not a matter of adding something to all his efforts, not topping off his religious devotion, but rather canceling everything and starting over again. And so, you know, take all of your religious efforts, all your good works, and throw them in the trash bin because they are useless to God. In the book of Isaiah, God says, all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. When you say filthy rags, he's talking about bandages, old banded, bloody bandages. And so what Jesus says in verse 5, he tells Nicodemus that he must be born of the water and the Spirit. And so what he is saying is this, however you translate, you interpret water and, you know, whatever it's talking about, you know, being born physically and then being born spiritually, there's that argument, or it's using God's word or by the Holy Spirit. Whatever you're talking about, however you interpret those words, what Jesus is really saying is that everybody needs a spiritual washing to be clean. A spiritual washing of the soul. And this cleansing is only accomplished by the Holy Spirit through His Word. That's why the Word of God is so important. You can never know what it means to be born again unless you have been impacted by God's Word in some way. Verse 6, Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. He's saying there, human nature, that's what flesh is, can only beget human nature. I could never give birth to a spiritual baby. Okay? In fact, I can't give birth at all, right? Okay? But humans only produce human babies, never spiritual babies. It takes the Holy Spirit to give a spiritual rebirth. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In verse 7, he says, "Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again." Jesus is telling Nicodemus, stop being shocked. You know, don't be incredulous. Don't let me blow your socks off even when I'm doing that. You've got to be born again. Then he's telling him, notice what he says. Ye must. See that little word must? That little word must means it is necessary. It's a very strong word in the Greek. It is a divine necessity, an absolute necessity that you must be born again in order to go to heaven. And so, you know, we say, well, what about the heathen in the other land over there? My question is, what about you first? And then when you get it right with God, go tell the heathen in the other land, you must be born again. Verse 8, Jesus used an illustration from nature. He says, the wind bloweth where it willeth, and thou hearest the sound of it. The interesting thing is that these words translate wind and spirit. In the Greek, they're the same word. Context determines what, you know, what's being talked about. So the wind, he says in verse 8, blows where it wills. By the way, can you see the wind? Has anybody ever seen the wind? Can you direct the wind? Can you say, you know, wind blow to the south? Okay, we can maybe funnel a little bit, but you know, with some, you know, apparatus, some type of apparatus. But can we direct the wind? As if you can't see it and you can't direct it, how do you know the wind exists? Well, if you have good ears, you can hear it, right? You can also, if it's blowing some dust, you can see it. You know, when down in Florida, we used to have hurricanes, and you could see the impact of the wind when it blew over your palm trees. You know, the wind has impact. You can see, you know it exists by its effects. You can hear it. You can see its impact upon physical objects like dust and trees, like I just mentioned. And Jesus says, so also the work of the Spirit. You cannot see the Holy Spirit, but you can, and you certainly can, see His work in the transformed lives of those who are born again. Faith's necessity, we find in verses 9 through 16. Notice Nicodemus' question. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Shows that he had made very little spiritual progress since verse 4. Here is Nicodemus. He is talking to the ultimate teacher. And Jesus has been explaining these things to him, and he still doesn't get it. You know what? That should encourage us. Because sometimes you can talk yourself blue into the face of somebody, telling them about Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection, and they just don't get it, and it's easy to get discouraged about it. But Jesus didn't get discouraged. He just kept on going, kept on telling, kept on talking. And he left it up to Nicodemus to make the choice. And so, you know, he thought he had everything in order. And Jesus comes along and turns everything upside down. And so he had a very difficult time accepting what he was hearing. One writer says he could not let go of his legalistic religious system and realize that salvation was a sovereign, gracious work of God's Spirit. And same thing with people around us. They don't want to let go of something in order to be born again. I remember talking to one guy that whose wife was a member of our church, and we were witnessing to him. He says, I don't want to give up my beer. You know, his beer kept him out of heaven. That was been about 10 years ago or so. But, you know, others says, I don't want to give up my smoking. I don't want to give up this. I don't want to give up that. You know, I don't want to. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He He's saying, you must be born again. Notice his answer in verses 10 through 16. He says in verse 10, Jesus answered and said, art thou a teacher of Israel and knowest not these things? See, he says, are you not a teacher of Israel? Literally what he says in the Greek is this. Are you not the teacher in the Israel? Or you could paraphrase Jesus' response this way, as one writer. And you, that widely recognized and very prominent teacher of the highly favored people of Israel, do you actually mean to say that you are ignorant with respect to these matters? You have to remember, Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, had memorized at least the first five books of the Old Testament. Many of the Pharisees had memorized the entire Old Testament. As a scribe, he probably did. So he knew the Old Testament back and forth. Verse 11. Verily I say unto thee, we speak that which we do know, and testify to that which we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. Jesus says, we. He means me, my disciples, and John the Baptist. We've been going throughout all Israel, and we have been preaching the gospel. But you did not receive our witness, or you rejected the teaching of the gospel. Verse 12. And if I told you earthly things, you believe not. How shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? This is the explanation of did not receive of verse 11. You did not believe. In other words, you did not respond to what I have just told you in faith. You did not accept what I meant when I said you must be born again. And so what he's doing here in verse 12, Jesus is in the process of shattering Nicodemus's self-righteousness. One writer says, because of his refusal to believe, he could not even fathom the earthly truth of the new birth, not to mention profound heavenly realities, such as the relationship of the Father to the Son, God's kingdom, or his eternal plan of redemption. Verse 13. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And so we see, he says, it is humanly impossible for any human to ascend to heaven. No, I can't say, I want to climb up to heaven right now. Now, they tried it at the Tower of Babel, and God knocked them, and they couldn't get to heaven. Men have been trying for ages since then to try to get to heaven by themselves. And they try to build some stairway to heaven. But they can't get there. They can't get there by their own efforts. The only one possessing true knowledge of the heavenly reality is the one who descended from heaven. And Jesus says, the Son of Man. The Son of Man. It was this person who was speaking to earthbound Nicodemus. And Jesus is saying this, Nicodemus, you just need to trust what I'm telling you. You need to be born again. Verse 14 is from the Old Testament, Numbers 20, 21. Numbers 21, verse 4 says, "And then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." You know what this miserable food was? The manna. The miraculous thing that happened 6 days a week, where God freely gave them food that they didn't have to work for. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people, and the people said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, that it shall come, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks on it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, let me ask, was it the bronze serpent in this case that healed him? No, it was the look of faith. And so there was nothing magical in the serpent. But Jesus says it. You remember that? In fact, you remember I said Nicodemus had memorized the Pentateuch? Nicodemus had memorized this passage, and when Jesus quotes it, he says in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Nicodemus' mind just directly went back to this passage. He talks about the fiery snakes, because when they bit, they inflicted a fiery inflammation. And when they confessed and looked to God, they were healed. And so, in our text, Jesus says, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. As Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man. What's the lifting up of the Son of Man? It's a reference to a future crucifixion, and where he'll be crucified. So he says, even so, in the same manner. Notice again it says in our text, must. See that word? It's the same Greek word I mentioned earlier. It is a divine necessity for Jesus Christ to die for the sins of humanity. Jesus' death is not a remedy. It is the only remedy for our sin. Verse 15. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The look and live from the Deuteronomy passage is equated here with believeth in him. In other words, being born again is a matter of faith. The word believe, which is the same thing as a lot of times related to the Greek word translated faith, means to have confidence in, to trust. He talks about those who believe will have eternal life. That is a duration that's endless in equality. That's what eternal life is talking about. One writer says, it is a deepening and growing experience. It can never be exhausted in any measurable span of time, but introduces a totally new quality of life. The believer becomes imperishable. He is free from all condemnation. He is approved by God. Isn't that neat to be that way? If you are that way today? And if you're not, you need to be. Verse 16, probably one of the most famous verses out of the Bible, is it not? I think more people probably memorized John 3:16 than any other verse, and more people probably have been saved from John 3:16 than any other verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God, notice that word, that third word in the English text, so. The word so means in this way, this manner. It's not talking about the quantity of God's love. It's talking about the manner of God's love. How does God love you and me? He gave his son. Paul puts it this way in Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So this belief that Jesus is talking about consists of accepting something, not doing something. You see, Nicodemus wanted to do. Jesus says, what you need to do, in the sense, is trust. What you need is trust. Notice the word perish. Perish. It's almost the opposite of eternal life. It's death as opposed to life. It's destroy as opposed to preserve. It's loss as opposed to win or gain. There are only two responses to God's love in Jesus Christ from John chapter 3, verse 16. There are only two responses. There is a rejection which results in perishing, or a belief which results in eternal life. One writer wrote these words, "There were two sides to Nicodemus's unbelief. Intellectually, while he acknowledged that Jesus to be a teacher sent from God, he was unwilling to accept him as God. Spiritually, he was very reluctant to admit that he himself was a helpless sinner, since that was unthinkable for proud members of the Pharisees, the self-righteous, self-confessed religious elite of Israel." There, you know, there's one thing missing in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. You know what's missing? John does not tell us how Nicodemus responded to Jesus' message. Our assumption is when he walked away from Jesus, he did not walk away saved or born again. He could not accept it at that time. Let me read you a quotation. So what happened to Nicodemus? Well, although nothing in this passage suggests Nicodemus was converted that evening, later he boldly he never forgot his discussion with Jesus. Later he boldly defended him before the Sanhedrin in chapter 7. He helped Joseph of Arimathea prepare his body for burial in John chapter 19, actions that indicate the presence of genuine faith in his life. Sometime after that memorable evening he spent with Jesus, but before the crucifixion, Nicodemus came to understand sovereign grace and experience the reality of the new birth. Jesus had planted the seed in Nicodemus' soul that evening. And as time went along, as Nicodemus thought what was being said, as he compared what was being said to the scriptures, finally the Holy Spirit did his work, and Nicodemus was born again. Are you like Nicodemus in today's passage? Maybe you are depending upon good works to go to heaven. It ain't enough. It will never be enough. What we consider to be plus for us is actually minus to God. Maybe you don't, like Nicodemus, you don't understand what being born again is. Let me make a suggestion. In our passage, Nicodemus was in effect saying, "Show me and I will believe." But Jesus tells him, "Believe and you will know." It reminds me of a passage in the Psalms. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." It's like that verse is like saying, "The proof of the pudding is in the eating." You've heard that before. An old lady once said, "If you lie down with the dogs, you'll get fleas." You want to know the reality of the new birth? Believe in Jesus Christ. Believe on him. That's what I'm saying. If Jesus' teaching in this passage is untrue, you have nothing to lose. But if what he is saying is that you must be born again is true, you have eternity. So today, the challenge is taste and see that the Lord is good. Take Jesus at his word. Go to him, confess to him that you're a sinner, confess to him that you cannot save yourself, and in faith, look to him and call out to him to forgive you and save you. And then you will know the reality of the new birth. For those of us who are saved, don't we have a great salvation? Why aren't we telling people about this? Why aren't we telling, you know, our family and our friends who are unsaved and or people that we come in contact when we have the opportunity and tell them, you don't just bat them over the head and tell them to go into hell. Just say, you know what, I have something to tell you. I've been born again. Are you? Do you want to know what it means? And we need to have that burden, just like Jesus did, where he broke down the intellectual barriers that Nicodemus had, not with a sledgehammer, but with his love and compassion for him. And Nicodemus finally came to a saving knowledge of the Savior. Please stand with me. 6. Please turn with me to hymn number 326. But before we sing this song, let's bow our heads right now.